If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to the first epistle of John, 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, I want to read beginning in verse 12. Hear God's word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, our great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts, we ask, Lord, in this time, this preaching event, that You would, Lord, somehow use me to bring clarity to this passage of Scripture. Father, we pray that Your Word would abide in us, that we would be drawn to Your beauty, to the wonder of Your love, to the marvels of Your grace, and that our lives would be secure in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray it in His name. Amen. We're big fans in our family of Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot. We're also big fans of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes and his trusted friend, Dr. Watson. We have become huge fans of the British television, of those two detectives. And we have followed their exploits. I think we've seen all the seasons of Poirot, and we're working now, sadly, on the third and last season of Sherlock. One of the things that often occurs in these episodes is that there'll be a maiden, some dear young lady, and she's betrothed or she's linked to what eventually we as the observer find out is the villain, the fiend, the dastardly evil one. And everyone can see it except her. She's slavishly devoted to this one and will do anything, all manner of evil herself, in the name of love for this one. And we watch helpless, hopeless, as we sit uncomfortable until the light dawns and she sees him for what he is and withdraws her love. We too live in an unfolding drama, a theater just like that. We face an enemy that is regrettably gaining ground in the church, in the lives, in the hearts, in the minds of God's people. Using subtle seduction, it strokes our self-centeredness and promises to supply us with sensations that it claims, this enemy claims, will satisfy what our souls seek. If left unchecked, the enemy threatens to fracture our faith, draw our affection away from our true love, and ultimately become our undoing, resulting in our destruction. An enemy, the Apostle John takes pen to paper, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to warn his reader and us, in turn, of the enemy, worldliness, and the spirit of Antichrist that rules the world. The Apostle John, aware of this enemy, with a great deal of pastoral concern for his beloved, his dear little children, those fathers in the faith that he has seen grow and mature, those young men who have shown forth their profession of faith, that is, as it has been demonstrated in action, denying themselves and walking in obedience. He takes pen to paper and writes to warn them not to forsake their first love, not to allow that enemy to steal their affections and result in their undoing. Pastor's heart in view here. Affirmation before admonition. That's what John does. He could certainly come in with a 2 or 3 sentence letter. Do not love the things of this world. Do not love this world. It's passing away. It's futile. Don't do it. And that would be sufficient, because that warning is more than sufficient for us. John speaks with the clarity of one who has walked with Jesus and knows the folly of following the world. But John doesn't come in with both guns blazing, a sledgehammer of sanctification pounding you and me into submission. John comes with a reminder of our beloved bridegroom. I write to you, dear children, technia, a term of endearment, embrace, fondness. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. Your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are blotted out. They are no more. The guilt, the pollution that you could not do anything about has been taken care of completely and sufficiently in our Savior. I write to you because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Oh, great God, glorify your name through me. Let my life be a representation of a life transformed by the wonders of your love. My sin forgiven. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, more mature ones among the crowd there, because you have known who is from the beginning. You know him. See, John was addressing an ancient heresy, Gnosticism, the secret knowledge. Knowledge was the key. And John wrote to counter effect the Gnostic heresies, the false teachers among them. It was just knowledge for knowledge's sake, knowledge to puff up, knowledge to be boasted about. And John says that's not what knowledge is. Knowledge is not about what you know. Knowledge is about who you know. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. I write to you because you know Jesus Christ. You know the Eternal One. He's made Himself known to you and you've received Him. I write to you young men, reminding you of the power of the cross. That blood is not of no effect. That blood frees you and delivers you from the power of the evil one. We've been set free by the blood of Christ. We wouldn't write this. We can't come up with this. It's a mystery of the wisdom of God. That on a nondescript hill outside of Jerusalem, one was crucified on a Roman torture cross, and His blood freed you from the domain of darkness and delivered you into the kingdom of everlasting light. I write to you to remind you of your precious, beloved bridegroom. He's done so much for you. And in this poetic passage here, John reiterates, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Your sins are forgiven, and your sins having been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, you know the Father. You have fellowship with Him. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, that same power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power at work in you to bring about the glory of God in vessels of clay. Wow. The Word of God abiding in you, dwelling in you, richly dwelling within you, people of God, so that you would know Him in the way that He has made Himself to be known through the Scriptures, where we see the actual Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the true and only doctrine of salvation. How is a lost soul saved? The Scriptures reveal. It is through Christ and Christ alone. And you have overcome the evil one. As John writes with a pastoral concern, and he lays out the view of mercy and grace, then he sets forth the imperative, do not love the world or anything in the world. He wants to assure them of what they have professed is true, as he delivers to them the admonition. Those assurances are available without any respect to persons. Those assurances are available to all who humble themselves and agree with God that they have no righteousness of their own. They have no standing before God apart from Christ. That they are absolutely, totally bankrupt and poverty of spirit before a holy God. Those assurances belong to all those who believe that Christ has sufficiently settled the sin debt and Christ has lived the life that is pleasing to God, and I receive by faith His righteousness. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul reminded the Galatians. I no longer live, but the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Those assurances are available to all without respect to persons. And I wonder, are those assurances yours today? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know and experience on an ever-increasing way and frequency the love of God the Father? Do you know the overcoming power of the resurrected Lord Jesus at work in your life to deny self and to defeat sin and to bring glory to the one who made you and has set his heart on you? Are those assurances yours? I trust and I hope that they are. They're available to you. If you don't feel that assurance, then I would plead with you today to acknowledge your sin before a holy God and cry out for mercy and rest in the promise of God that John elaborates in his first chapter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just and has punished those sins on the cross to provide to you forgiveness and cleansing from unrighteousness. Because if you say you have not sinned, you make God out to be a liar. And His Word shows forth that it is not in you. I trust that those assurances are yours. And so we go on with those assurances. With that assurance in place, that affirmation of the gospel in place, John admonishes his reader. Don't love the world. Don't love anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not there. You cannot serve both God and mammon. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You can't serve two masters. John just brings forth that truth again. In fact, it's one of the characteristics of John's literature. He's always putting these things in stark contrast. Light and darkness. The love of God, the love of the world. And on and on. He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. And you say, wait a second. I just now memorized John 3:16. It tells me that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes on Him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. So would someone please define the word world? And John does. We can define it in two ways, what it's not, what he's not saying, and what he is saying. We have the context of the letter, and we have the rest of Scripture. We certainly know that it is not the earth. It's not that God, John says, don't love the world, so go take your bulldozer and run over every tree you see. Because God created this world, and He declared it good. Genesis 1 tells us. And we know it's not humanity. We know it's not one another because the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not humanity in view here. What is the definition then, John, of world? John says, don't love the world or anything in the world. Don't love the system of thought, the ideas, those things that have set themselves up and exalted themselves in rebellious opposition to the knowledge and the glory of God. Don't love the ideologies of the prince, of the power, of the air. Don't love the things that have captivated the world with their anti-Christ way. A little bit later on in the letter in John, in 1 John 4, he says, every spirit that does not confess, in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you hear the appeal again? The elder brother, the one who is mature in the faith, the one who is reaching back on the pathway of life and drawing us to follow Him as He follows Christ. Little children, you are from God. You have overcome them. For He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. This is a definition of world in 1 John 2 and 15. It's that system of thought that Paul tells the Corinthians, we must take every thought captive and bring it into the obedience of Christ. Those things that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. How does this world then gain access, take a foothold in us? How does it happen, John, please, with this warning? We need some detail. And he graciously provides. All that is in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, the boasting of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. We need and would be well served to remember Paul's words to the Galatians. Our flesh wars against the Spirit of God that dwells within. There is a holy war occurring. It's a war that would seek to unseat you and your affections from Jesus Christ and mine as well, and cause our utter destruction. John describes this worldly triumvirate. Notice the first two, the desires or the cravings or the lust of the flesh, and the desires or the cravings or the lust or the covetousness of the eyes. It's the internal, it's the hidden. Those first two are within. That's the thing that we wrestle with when we look out and we see another couple and we think of our marriage and we say, he's so loving to her, or she's so pretty, or their kids so pay attention, or look at the size of their house, or gosh, I wish I had a car that worked, or whatever. It's that ever longing for something. It's the world that says, hey, if you get this, it'll satisfy. It'll fill you up. This is what you've been looking for. Come on and give it a try. Like the dressing room at Target, you know. Come on, try it on for size. Just to see. Now stand in the three-way mirror and see how it looks on you. That's the desires of our flesh, the pull of the world. Something other than Christ that can bring you hope. Something other than Christ that can bring you peace. Something other than Christ that can bring you soul-satisfying joy. Something other than Christ that can bring you life. John writes later on in chapter 4, he tells us as well, Christ came into this world so that you might have life. These are the desires of our flesh, the cravings of our flesh. John Calvin, commenting on the Apostle John's words here, he says that we teach all human desires evil and charge them with sin. They spring forth from a corrupt heart. But he says, but not in that they are natural. The desire for food, the desire for relations with our spouse or whatever. Not that they're not natural, but because they are inordinate. They take on an obsessive nature. I must have this or I die. David Pallison, commenting on Calvin's words, says, the evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact, listen, that we want it too much. That's me. that we want it too much. The natural affections for any good thing become inordinate. There's that word again. Out of balance, obsessive. Ruling cravings we must have. The second one is likened to it. The desires or the cravings or the lust of the eyes. We are in a world, at least in the West here, an iPod world now. iPod touch, iPod this, flat screen that. We walk into a store and there's a, 52-inch flat panel screen TV just to tell you where the restrooms are in the back of the store. Images, visual images, constantly bombarding us. I'm not sure if, as the poet says, the eyes are the window to the soul, but I do know this much from John's words to us today. The eyes are the conduit that feeds our covetousness. Jesus himself reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount that Alan elaborated on last year. If your eye cause you to sin, it's better for you to pluck it out than to go with full sight into your destruction. These words are startling. The eyes, the lust of the eyes, ever increasing our covetousness. If you don't believe me, follow me home and I'll show you one of my younger children watching one of the kids programming channels. And every commercial that comes on, I want that. I need to have that. And every 30 seconds, the heart's affections get directed to another, Care Bear tea set or, Star Wars Lego Millennium Falcon Indiana Jones whip thing, something. We laugh, right? And I do too. But if you will, my 5-year-old simply says out loud what his 44-year-old father thinks inside. Oh, I want that. I'd like to have that. Oh, that'll satisfy. That's what John is warning us against. That's how the world takes hold. The desires of our flesh, the cravings of that internal thing that works our thoughts out. It's the stuff our thoughts are made of. The sinful desire of our eyes. And then this third one is the outward manifestation of the first two. The boasting of life, the pride in possessions. John says this is the one, if you will, in the negative, think of like a dinner party. We just came to the holiday season. There you are, the dinner party. And there's that obnoxious guy. That it doesn't matter what the topic of conversation is. As soon as you walk over close, you're going to hear about, I don't know, what he drives, where he lives, how much he can bench press, what he just lost in weight, where he works, how he managed to avoid the recession like none of us could or what. Because that's how he defines himself. Now, we all say, yeah, that's really ugly. That obnoxious guy at the dinner party. I'm glad I'm not like that. It's more subtle for the rest of us. What defines you? What defines you? When you think of who you are, do you think of where you live? Do you think of your furnishings in your home? Do you think of the car you drive? Do you think of the job that you hold currently? Do you think of the happiness that you enjoy in your marriage? Do you think, what defines you? Or do you think that by definition I am a dearly loved, blood bought, blood washed, blood justified sinner? Saved by the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my life is to be spent pursuing Him and bringing glory to His name, to the honor of His name. We only get a sense of this when whatever it is that we're trying to find our hope in gets jostled. We only get a sense of where our heart affection really lies is when something gets upset. The apple cart gets tumbled and all of it spilled out there and our frustrations show up. This is goes back to our first mother. It goes back to Eve, Genesis 3. Don't think that this is something that came along with Windows 2000 or Vista or iPods. Eve observed the forbidden fruit and she saw that it was good for food, the craving of her flesh. Eve observed the forbidden fruit and she said it was a delight to her eyes. The lust of the eyes. I could take that in. And Eve observed the forbidden fruit and she said, this is able to make me wise. Something that would benefit me. Something that I could boast in. You see, that's the foundation of our sinful nature. The lust of the flesh, the cravings and desires of our eyes and the boasting, the vaulted pride in what we have and what we do. John is so gracious to us. The Lord speaking through John, so gracious to us. It's almost like a no-brainer that this world is temporary. And yet, boy, do I need that reminder. I've told this before, but whenever we drive into the city, and some of you have worked in the Sandtown project and the Habitat for Humanity, the restoration project down there. If you've ever been at Sandtown in one of those homes on demolition day, the first day of a job, when they go in and there's water dripping and there's carcasses of city-dwelling animals and all manner of stuff, you think to yourself at that point when you're standing in one of those row homes, in desperate need of restoration. Back about 80 or 90 years, when that was brand new home, with a young family full of promise, a husband who loved his wife, and a good job, and all the other things that are going on. And how, if you could go back to that family and say, I know what comes of this home. I know eventually what this living room that's so lovely right now, I know what it's going to look like. So don't put your hope in this. Love your wife here. Bring your children up here. Have meals here. Sleep in the bed here. Enjoy company and practice hospitality here. But please don't try to find your life here in this, because I know what it looks like. And that's what John says. The things of the world passing away along with its desires. It's kind of like those, I hate it. My mom even wanted to buy the sparklers for New Year's Eve. You hate those sparklers. Well, for many reasons, they're really dangerous. You mow over them the rest of the summer and all the other stuff, but they just typify this world, don't they? Brilliant and glittering and sparkling and just uproariously fun. For a moment, because then they're gone. That's the kind of life that the world has to offer. Very temporary, very transient, no substance, but promising substance with every lie. Now, at this point in the message, you may be saying, that's right. Man, I hope so-and-so is listening, or I really can't wait till the office gets this thing up on the web because I need to send the email link to him or her. And while that may be all well and good, and I'm not going to preclude you from sending the message on, please don't send it anywhere until God has an opportunity to speak to us, to your heart, to my heart. And if you say, nah, I'm not that. I mean, come on, I love Jesus. I'm following Him. Let me introduce you, if I could, to Demas. Demas, we see in Colossians chapter 4, he was part of Paul's missionary team in the inner circle, working and thriving in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the gospel proclamation. We see in the letter to Philemon that Demas was one of those who sent his greetings. But sadly, we observe in Paul's last letter to Pastor Timothy another bit of information about Demas. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says in verse 9, Timothy, do your best to come to me. You can hear the aging Paul. He longs to be with Timothy, and he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Did you catch that? If you don't need to hear it again, I do. Paul said, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Sadly, we've encountered those who have deserted Christ here. C.J. Mahaney, in a book actually titled Worldliness, commenting on Demas, he says, before Demas deserted, he drifted. And he elaborates on what that drift may have looked like. We speculate. I don't know what it looked like for Demas. But can you recognize the drift in your life? Are you aware of when and how your heart is pulled to love the things of the world? I must confess that I'm in need of you to help me to see the drift in my life. That's why God calls us to the assembly. That's why He calls us to accountable and covenantal relationships. I'm self-deceived at best. And He calls you and me to one another to help to see the drift. I want to encourage you to do something. There's 5 chapters in 1 John. Why not use this week, Monday through Friday, to plead with God to use our elder brother in the faith, the Apostle John, and his very frank, very clear, and very pointed letter to help identify areas of drift in us. Last Tuesday night, the session met with someone who is in the midst of, if not fully given to, the drift. And our admonition and our, with all due pleadings and enjoining him, we gave him the Word of God. Read the Gospel of John. See Jesus again. Is there any hope for us? I say yes. Yes, definitely. There's hope, and the hope is found in what John began this system of thought with. Forgiveness of sins found in Christ alone. The love of God the Father demonstrated by self-sacrifice. The power present in you. Greater is in you, that power in Him, in you, than the power that is in the world. You're struggling to resist temptation. This week, I know you will, I will. With faith, we appropriate that power. And it comes to us through a careful and diligent study of God's Word, where He shows to us again the precious promises of Christ. You see the quote there, maybe in your bulletin outline from Thomas Chalmers. The idea there is that we could tell you how bad the world is, and we could work against all that stuff. But Chalmers says and suggests that that's really going to be inadequate to the task. What we need is to have our affection for the world replaced with and driven out by the affection of something more wonderful and more beautiful and more gracious and more substantial and more life-giving. And that's found in Christ and Christ alone. So yeah, we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in His wonderful, glorious, our bridegroom's face. And in so doing, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And we'll join our hearts to the words of John in 1 John 4 and in verse 17. It says this. In that day, we will have confidence. In the day of judgment, have confidence because we know Him. Let me pray for us. Father, for all of us, I would humbly ask that You would continue the good work of Your Spirit through this preaching event, that You, by Your grace and mercy, demonstrating Your power to transform our lives, that You would make us aware of what we need individually to be aware of, and then, Lord, corporately as a church, that we would follow You all the days of our life, so that we would find ourselves with full confidence and assurance in the day of judgment to come. Thank You for hearing us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.